The text this morning, if you want to go to your Bible, is Mark 1, starting at verse 4. And I'm going to do my best to live by two axioms this morning, or we are going to do our best to abide by two axioms that are from the book of Raymer. One is the key to happiness is low expectations. You have to live up to that axiom. I have to live up to the latter, which is blessed are the short-winded, for they shall be invited back. And so, so I have my work cut out for me. I promise you I'll probably be shorter than Brian would be, which is not promising much. So Mark 1, starting at verse 4. Let's read this. I'm going to try to be slow. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In these days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The word of God for the people of God. Amen. This morning, when Pastor Brian asked me to preach a couple weeks ago, he asked me to preach this week. I was very happy to take the opportunity, but I asked, as usually, I asked him, "Hey, is there any text or topics you'd like me to discuss or to preach on?" And he said no, but he reminded me to consult, as he often will. He'll consult what's called the lectionary, which is essentially a collection of texts that historically the church would reference and preach through on a cycle. And so that way, I think it's every 3 years, you actually preach through the entire Bible. Really, really good. It's not something commonly practiced within a lot of evangelical churches, but it's a good tool to consult. So when I did that, I consulted the lectionary. I immediately chose, I weeded mine out. So initially, when I looked at the four readings this week, Genesis 1, the creation account, I said, I can't do that in a week. I cannot cover the creation account in a week. Maybe God can. I can't do creation in a week. The second one was Psalm 29, which is our call to worship. And when I read it in the KJV, it discusses unicorns and skipping calves. And although my daughters would have loved to hear me preach about unicorns from the pulpit and try to explain that, I said, I can't do that one either. And then the other one was Acts 19. And then it would have had me preaching about prophesying and speaking in tongues. And I wanted to avoid any anxiety among the session or Pastor Brian with a recovering charismaniac talking about those topics. So I selected Mark 1, and as I began to study it, I was like, that's the one. That's the one we're going to go with. And I noticed that something interesting about this text and about this account of both the temptation, the baptism and the temptation of Jesus is that it starts and ends with the kingdom of God. And we'll talk more about that. In the text today, we heard Mark's account of Jesus' baptism and temptation. And I'd like us to consider those texts and a couple others and ask ourselves how we ought to fight temptation. And starting with the baptism, I'm confident that all of us, or most of us, if not all, are we understand that Christ was not baptized for the remissions or the repentance of sin, though that was the call that John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. I don't want to give the Baptist any credit on that one. John the Baptizer was giving he was making the call to Israel to come and repent, for come and be baptized for repentance. But we know that that was not the case for Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus was not coming for that. We can read in the parallel account in Matthew 3, he said precisely why he was coming. He was coming to be baptized. He, you know, I won't say he argued with John, but he convinced John, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. That is why he came to do this. It was that sinless, righteous act of obedience, though, that provides for us as sinners our righteous standing for the reconciliation we need with our Creator, God. And even though John had been crying out for Israel to repent and be baptized, he protested Jesus' baptism because he knew that Jesus was the only one in Israel and any other country or nation or region that matter at any time that did not need the baptism for repentance. But Jesus, the God-man, was insistent upon obeying. He was insistent upon obeying the very words that John had been speaking as a prophet of God. And in this, he not only actively fulfills a command from Yahweh, he also begins to demonstrate how he is not only our Savior, but he is this second Adam, which when he identifies with humankind, his baptism and his obedience was an expression of his vicarious righteousness on the behalf of all those in him. And while we rejoice for the vicarious work on Calvary, amen, praise God for that, we cannot forget the vicarious work of Christ that took place prior to that, all of his life. It's almost as if his baptism was a public inauguration of his active obedience, making that provision for the great exchange where I received his righteousness and he would eventually receive the wrath due me. Because brothers and sisters, absent of that active obedience, yes, our sins can be placed upon Christ, nailed to the cross, and we could even have the stain of sin removed. However, we would still, as creatures, be wholly unable and inept to fulfill God's righteous commands. And so that act of obedience that Christ was demonstrating began here in his baptism, but it was actually continuing, as I said, through all of his life. Well, let's look at the temptation in the wilderness where he's continuing to display that. And what I find interesting is that no sooner than he comes out of the water, we see this glorious display of Trinitarian glory in his baptism. But no sooner than that's over, we see him going where? Being driven into a wilderness. And it's important that we don't miss the fact that it's the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. The very Spirit that was coming upon him on his baptism, that very Spirit sends him into the wilderness as part of God's purpose and plan. It was not accident or happenstance. It was purposed. It says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And as I stated earlier, it all starts and ends with the kingdom. We're going to look at that further. If you want to follow along in Matthew 3, I'm going to be reading from the parallel account. It won't be up there, but if you want to follow along, I'm going to go into Matthew's account of this because it's a little more detailed. So Matthew 3, we see Jesus, we see John the Baptist in verse 1. He was proclaiming to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as we continue to read that, and both in Mark, we see the Holy Spirit descending, the Father declaring, this is my beloved Son, and then the Holy Spirit driving into the wilderness to be tempted. And remember, church, that even though he, as the second Adam, was about to face temptation, it was not in the lush garden that the first Adam had. The first Adam was in a lush garden with his, literally his handmade by God helpmeet. Prior to any sin, perfect relationship, perfect fellowship under God, no sin, with community and provision and a full belly and beauty around him. And yet we see Jesus facing the tempter in a starkly different situation. No, it was a wilderness where he was all alone in solitude with hunger. As Pastor Brian talked about, us praying for those who are in solitude right now. Our Savior can relate very well. He endured temptation in that setting. So let's read further how he was tempted. First, we see the challenge. We see Satan challenging Christ's identity. Satan does this as with a tactic that's straight out of Genesis when he's challenging the Word of God. He said, if you are the Son of God, we just heard he was. So he's challenging the Word of God, saying, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. But Jesus had been reading his Bible. So he knew what was up. And he replied, well, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, eating bread was not sinful, so he could have made bread. It would not have been sinful for him to do so. So why didn't he just make some bread? Well, Jesus, unlike the first Adam, was trusting in the words and the provision of God. I also see it very clear that Jesus, having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was setting that time apart to be with the Father and to trust his plan. More significantly, we see Satan was attacking his identity. He was attacking that, yes, but also you notice the dig. It was, well, you know, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just do this simple thing? Just turn these stones to bread. There's nothing sinful in that. So just prove you're who you are, who you say you are. And how is that so much? How do we still face similar situations where we are tempted with things that aren't inherently sinful, but there's just a tweak on it? How often do we face times where it's not the overtly sinful things, but it's the good things that are just distorted by sin or manipulation or perversion? How common is it for us to stumble and sin over things that are otherwise given to us as gifts by God? So we see that was the first temptation. Secondly, we see again he challenges Jesus' sonship and using scripture to do it. He said, if you are the Son of God, hey, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and over their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And what does Jesus say? He said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when I read this, I'm speculating. I hear a tone in Christ's voice, in Jesus' voice here. I hear a tone almost like, dude, do you even Bible? Have you even read this thing? And I hear that because, again, Lord, I got to be honest with you. I kind of feel a little foolish. As I was reading this, I noticed that all of Jesus' responses are from Deuteronomy. I had never noticed that before. I hadn't considered that. And so Jesus knew the Old Testament. He knew his Bible better than the devil. And, you know, the Deuteronomy is that one of those books. It's the fifth book in your Bible. It's where the pages are still white. Most of us in Christianity aren't doing, in Western Christianity, probably aren't reading a lot of commentaries on Deuteronomy. You know, but the funny thing is, it's actually one of the most widely quoted books in the Scripture, over 300 times in the Old Testament and 80 times in the New Testament. It's quoted, but we tend to not see a lot of you know, New York Times bestsellers, or heck, not even a lot of Christian book distributor titles are coming out to help us better understand the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law that God was giving to his people as they were entering the promised land, the second generation. But Jesus uses that to refute the devil. You know, we often will treat the law as something that's no longer important for us. Matter of fact, we oftentimes in evangelicalism, broadly speaking, we treat God's law as if it's a four-letter word. We treat God's law as if it's no longer relevant, and even pastors or preachers or theologians will jump through hermeneutical hula hoops just to diminish its importance in our lives right now. But what do we see? We see Jesus refuting the devil with the law. He didn't jump on a stump and start yelling at him. He didn't even cast him out like some bad televangelist at midnight. What does he do? He quotes the law to him. That's because God's law matters, and it matters. Now, church, I'm not saying that our compliance to God's law does anything towards our justification, but I'm saying that understanding it and cherishing God's law can and will fight enemies for us. God's law put the father of lies on his heels, and it still informs us today. It shouts to us today, we are not to put God to the test, the Lord our God to the test. We should not do that. And I can't help but think that we need this reminder more now than ever in my life. Because we live in a culture and a society today that will misquote God and say, judge not, considering things like abortion or the profaning of marriage. It will happily quote God's word just like Satan here. But we will also happily sing God Bless America in one voice, in one moment, and then remain drastically silent when our own government will, in the name of defense, bomb people thousands of miles away. And before I get feathers raised or comments or a misunderstanding, let me be clear. What I want to caution us, church, is that we would never irreverently take God's word to win an argument, that we would never profane his word by using it just to be right. And I also want to caution us all that we would never find ourselves presuming upon God's goodness to us while we would be shunning his commands. The bottom line is, church, that God's commands are reflections of his character, and they are not an instrument or tool to be used in our agendas. Lest we find ourselves in the place of the tempter here, not to mention how we even overcome those temptations. Third, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan again. He dropped the assault on Christ's identity in the third temptation. But rather, he tempts him with comfort and power. He showed Jesus all the worldly kingdoms and their glory and says, look, all these I will give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. They're out in the middle of nowhere. It's like Satan's going, come on, Jesus, look, we're out here. No one will see. There's no need to fight about this. You don't need to go to the cross. Just give me a little homage as the prince of this world, and you can avoid all that. But how does Jesus reply? He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then we see that the devil leaves. Church, the more I prepared this message and began to read over that text, that portion of the text, I just kept hearing it a little differently. Where, yes, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the instructions to both Israel and us today. But I think he's also confronting the devil. He's saying, you shall worship the Lord your God. It's almost as if he's speaking prophetically, reminding him of Genesis, of the promise in Genesis, not just of the fall, but also of the promise that he would soon be defeated. He would soon be crushed by Jesus, the second Adam. And while Satan may have started this thing out questioning the word of God, God gets the last word. And I think Jesus is putting him on notice for that defeat. And I think Jesus is also like, and devil, by the way, all those kingdoms and all that glory that you were going to give me, I'll be having those too. But it won't be by me kneeling to you, but rather it will be by the working of the gospel, the conquering of the gospel. And we see that Matthew and Mark both record Jesus emerging from the wilderness and calling people to repent and believe the gospel. And he declares that the kingdom is at hand. Remember, I said it starts and ends with the kingdom, church. It starts and ends with the lordship of Christ. And before I go into that a little more, I want to point out the fact that it's noteworthy that Matthew records Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and Mark points out that it was Satan, and that the underlying terms are a slanderer and an adversary, respectively. And I'm not saying that they don't agree on things. I'm not saying that there's any disagreement between the two authors. But what I think it's our job to understand them both together, the fact that we have a slandering adversary that prowls around to lie to us and accuse us. And friends, even when he speaks factually accurate things about our circumstances or about the sins that we've committed or the sins committed to us, like he did with Christ, that even though they may be factually accurate in some way, they are absent of God's real truth, and we must answer them with God's word rightly divided. So brothers and sisters, let's apply that idea of kingdom of God, the lordship of Christ, to our lives. And when we examine the examples that Jesus gave us in the wilderness. So when Satan challenges our identity in Christ by reminding us of our bad circumstances, of our sins, or the sin committed against us, or maybe he's just questioning, causing us to question our place in Christ. Church, remember that our trust and our hope is in the purpose and provision of our Father in heaven, and not what we can do to solve our problems right now. Remember that our Lord Jesus triumphed where Adam failed, and that even in our wilderness, we feast upon the words of Christ, our triumphant King. Second, when he tests that trust, when he comes and wants to test your commitment, trying to tempt you to presume upon God's promises of protection and provision, remember the later verses in Deuteronomy 6 that he misquotes, where we're told that to keep God's commandments and statutes and to do what is right and good. And when we do those things, things go well with us. Remember that. And church, remember that those of us in Christ have that act of obedience. We have inherited those good works in Christ. And we do not presume upon his goodness for our comfort, but rather trust in his righteousness for our salvation. Because Christ died for us, yes, brothers and sisters, but Christ lived for us, and Christ reigns over us. Thirdly, and finally, when we are tempted by the flesh, the world, or the devil to forsake Christ for comforts and glories of this world, what are we instructed to do? Worship the Lord our God. When the world around us looks like it's going to hell, or being burned down, or a capital is stormed, or businesses are burned down, we worship the Lord our God and serve Him only. And we do not fear. But you know, church, I am concerned that we often are prone to surrender to that temptation in subtle ways. Of course, we don't overtly bow to Satan for the kingdoms of this world, but do we compromise for comfort, for convenience, or for status? Do we allow the fear of pestilence or political unrest to unseat Christ as Lord in our lives? May it never be said of us, church. Or do we allow new normals to speak louder than the voice of our King Jesus? And when we are faced with hard truths and hard times, even when sent into those things by the Holy Spirit, like Christ, will we do like those in John 6 that forsook Christ? Or will we trust God and respond as the Apostle Peter with, Lord, where else can we go? For yours are the words of eternal life. How will we respond? Will we be able to say like the Apostle Peter, that we have believed and now have come to know that you are the Holy One of God? Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you. And I ask you to forgive us for acting like our father Adam rather than our King Jesus. Help us, Lord, help us to face the daily earthly temptations as sons and daughters in your heavenly kingdom. Not with our heads in the clouds, God, but by being firmly founded upon his nature and character, trusting in his righteousness and truth, so that when we are confronted by lying adversaries, we may see that it all starts and ends with your kingdom rule. Father, help us to always remember that our identity is settled in Christ. Help us to trust that our provision and righteousness is found in Christ. And Father, help us to resolve that even when everything in the world around us bids us bow, help us to worship the Lord our God. In the name of our King Jesus, I pray. Amen.